I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 16. Our text this morning begins in verse number 5, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, beginning in verse number 5. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now. But he will go when he has the opportunity. Father, thank you for this portion of your word that while it may seem to be just some personal passing comments, it gives to us a window that allows us to get a taste of what life amongst believers needs to be like. We confess that we are so easily intoxicated with a performance, an entertainment version of Christianity that many of us don't even know what the church really ought to taste like. So I pray that you will give me such strength and help today to be able to communicate the truth of this text, and that you would give to each of us ears that long to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Every congregation has a choice. It can be a bag of marbles, or it can be a bag of grapes. In a bag of marbles, the only contact you have is when others bounce off of you from time to time. They make no lasting impact. They leave no mark. They have no influence. And they leave you unchanged. And if it's just a bag of marbles, then does it really matter if there's 99 or 98 in there? In a bag of grapes, however, the longer you are together, the more you begin to find that your skin starts to wear off. Your lives become intertwined. The juices mingle, and pretty soon your stuff is part of the whole. It's safe, shallow, and unsatisfying to to be marbles. Real ministry is not carried out on stages with canned productions that elevate people into lives that are disconnected and hidden from public view. You look at Christ. He walked on common roads with 12 men, some of whom probably had some really bad breath. You probably never thought of that, did you? The life of Christ was an open book. If you wanted to know what he ate, he would invite you to come, sit with him, and enjoy a meal together. If you wanted to know where he slept, he would show you. If you wanted to know when and where he prayed, you'd better be ready to get up early. Real ministry that lasts has a towel and a basin of water, and it doesn't turn off when the TV cameras go off. Turn on your television and you look at some of the prominent ministries with their crusades and their rallies and their staged productions and their glossy publications and elaborate fundraising schemes. And then you look at Jesus. And then you look at Paul. I would imagine that if Paul came and preached, he might be really disappointing. He wouldn't be all that impressive in his presence and his demeanor, and maybe his voice wouldn't sound very authoritative. It's much different than the edited for TV, staged, airbrushed Christianity that's often served up today. Jesus and Paul both went to where people were, met them in their lives, and they both did it personally. And when they traveled, they usually did so with a group of men into whom they could invest their lives as well as benefit from their friendship and conversation. The call to follow Christ is the call to community. It is the call for you to be Jesus. It is the call for you to represent Jesus. It is the call for you to allow others to be Jesus to you. And Jesus left this earth to go back to the Father. And he left you here, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he left you here to carry out his ministry with others. You are here to be Jesus to this world, but you cannot do this by yourself. To be part of God's church is to be part of God's community. The church is God's community on this earth. The church is ground zero for God's plan to make himself known to this world. The church is a necessary tool in your sanctification. Over 50 years ago, the Swiss theologian Emil Brunner said, "Togetherness of Christians is not secondary or contingent. It is integral to their life just as they're abiding in Christ." Close quote. Our gathering together is not an optional event in the life of the believer. It's critical. Our life together as a community of believers, our worship together, our growing together, our serving together, our ministry to one another is not, if we get around to it this week, it's not if our kids don't happen to be involved in a sports league on Sunday. It's not if we happen to get to bed early enough on Saturday night. It's not if there happens not to be a birthday party or other function taking place. If we don't gather together, we shrivel and we die. But it's not just the gathering. It's the gathering to hear from God. It's the gathering to hear from God through His Word as His Word is preached. It is gathering to hear from God as His Word is sung, as it is spoken to each other, as we sing and as we speak to each other's lives. His gathering to participate in the God-inspired drama that communion reenacts. It's the drama of the cross that anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a wonderful dynamic that comes from the Spirit of God when the people of God gather to respond to God and hear from God and desire to obey God and follow God and are humbly committed to helping each other. But that incredible dynamic, which has such incredible potential to change entire communities, is rarely unleashed. Because we become so blinded by our own pride that we fail to stay close to the cross. We fail to stay tender to the gospel of Christ that has brought us into the family in the first place. And so many are willing to exchange a bag of grapes for a bag of marbles. And when you do that, church becomes a performance on a stage that functions as a very cheap substitute for real life. Church is not being the audience at a concert or an event. Concerts and events are fun. You come, you enjoy, but you have no responsibility for the person next to you. You may never see them again. You have no responsibility to carry their burdens, to shoulder the load, to help them grow, and to weep when they weep or rejoice when they rejoice. You only have to tolerate that person next to you for the hour and a half or 2 hours of the concert. Then it's over. And it really doesn't matter if there are 99 or just 98 people at the event. Church is living as the people of God together, speaking the truth in love to each other, listening to each other with humility, correcting problems, becoming like Christ, drawing others to Christ. But we struggle with this, just like the church at Corinth. But I look at this text, particularly verses 5 through 12, and I doubt that there's too many life verses or favorite verses of the Bible that you may have that are drawn from this text. I mean, what do you see in these verses? You see life and making plans of travel. Well, by the way, I'm trying to get there before winter, but if I don't, but I'm sending Timothy, and I hope he gets there on time. And by the way, when he gets there, be easy on the guy. And I did check with Apollos and hoped that Apollos would come and begged him to come. But Apollos didn't want to come right now. So I know you kind of wanted Apollos to get there, but you're going to have to put up with Timothy. Kind of sounds like life, doesn't it? And what you see here are people and the realities of seeking to live in harmony with each other. Real church is tough. Fake church is easy. Fake church that is content to simply entertain you and tickle you from time to time is as easy as fast food. It's fast. It's easy. It doesn't take up too much work or commitment, but it robs your soul of true nutrition. Real church is tough. Because real relationships bring out things in you that challenge you. And it brings out things in others that challenge them and challenge you. And it is in this whole working out and praying through and this long obedience that the Spirit of God uses that to forge a unified army where there are no superstars, no prima donnas, no know-it-alls, just a bunch of truth-craving, Spirit-driven, humble, and tenacious followers of Jesus Christ. Real church brings out real change in our lives because real church takes place in committed relationships. And I think the reason why that is hard is because we are about the most uncommitted generation in the history of the world. Being a real church now is not only so incredibly difficult because we are so unused to that, but it is so exciting because a real church stands out and is so compelling because it is so needed and speaks so directly to our isolation and loneliness. What do you see here in this text? You see people. Real people just like you who are vulnerable to the opinions of other people, who are trying to make decisions, who are trying to affect relationships. The church is people. People who are related in Christ. The true church is comprised only of people who believe in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Only by becoming a genuine follower of Christ do you become part of the body. Only by coming to genuine personal faith in the person and work of Christ is anyone born into the family of God. But when that takes place, your life changes forever. Your identity changes. Your destiny changes. Your desires start changing. Your affections and your goals start changing. You are saved from God and or saved from sin and saved unto God. In fact, you are saved from God in the sense that you are saved from His wrath. You are rescued and redeemed from your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, and you are made alive with Christ. You are brought and bought out of the slave market of sin and bought and brought into His family. And you are taken from isolation from God and brought into a relationship with God and His children. Once you were not a people. Now you are the people of God. Therefore, the church is people who are related in Christ and people whose lives affect each other like a bag of grapes. And Paul's ministry plans affected Corinth because he was probably going to need a place to stay, perhaps for the entire winter, when traveling in the ancient world was generally suspended. And because he would need some money and supplies to carry on his journey, he's just letting the church at Corinth know what was going on. Now, what we saw last week, that what was happening in Corinth was affecting the church in Ephesus, affecting the churches in Macedonia, and affecting the church in Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is, don't think that your life all by itself can just stay all by itself. You have an impact on the rest of the body. And if there's one thing that I want you to get out of our study of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, it is that truth. Your life as a follower of Jesus Christ affects the life of every person who's a member of Cornerstone Baptist Church. You reflect on us. We reflect on you. In Cornerstone Baptist Church, we're part of the body of Christ in this world. We affect the reputation of God. Your life matters. Our relationships matter. The church is made up of people who belong to Christ, who belong to and affect each other, who depend on each other. You read in these words, Paul needed Timothy to go to Corinth because Paul needed to stay a little while in Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus and Paul, therefore, needed to let Timothy go. And Corinth needed to accept and support Timothy when he arrived. And Paul knew that he was needed in Ephesus. And he knew he needed to visit the churches in Macedonia. And he knew he needed to address the problems in Corinth. And he desperately needed to deliver that offering to Jerusalem. And so his planning in verses 5 through 9 reflects a genuine love for the saints, a willingness of his life to be spent on building their relationships in Christ. Apollos, who had already been to Corinth, was being asked to go back, was apparently willing to eventually return, but was either unable or didn't want to do it at the present time. Paul, who had been to Corinth and was planning on returning, Timothy was planning on going to Corinth, Apollos was planning to go to Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla were still connected with Corinth and still concerned, and Paul was also benefited from the visit by Stephanus and Fortunatus and by Achaia, who supplied what the church at Corinth had wanted to give to Paul. I mean, you see all this connection going on between these churches. I mean, I love a picture here of how these believers needed each other, which I think illustrates in this text a mutuality that's often lost on us. For almost 200 years, the Western Church has been the launching zone of many missionaries and missionaries to every region of this world. And that is to be applauded, but this has also brought with it some serious problems. Because when you are used to doing the giving and you are used to doing the sending, it's pretty difficult to do the receiving. And when you do the sending, it's because you've got the money, you've got the people, you've got the schools and the organization. It's so easy to develop a patronizing attitude that says to the rest of the world, you've got to do it our way. That attitude needs to be repented of. We all want to be the strong church that helps out, but each church has to learn interdependence, not just independence. And what you see amongst these early churches is that they demonstrated an interdependence that desperately needed to be practiced at the heart level within the church of Corinth. What you have in this church and in the early church are faithful people whose plans sound a little irrelevant to us since their scheduling difficulties and final words of commendation don't really seem to do a whole lot for us as we read these final verses. But in light of the rest of this letter, the reality is, Paul mentions these people because each of them is a life that speaks very directly to the problems of the church of Corinth. Paul and Timothy, Apollos, as we will look at next week, Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaia and Aquila and Priscilla are each personal treasures who have served the church at Corinth. And the church was blessed by a variety of faithful people whose lives ought to make us stop and consider our own. There's three things I want you to see from this text that I trust God will use it as we prepare to celebrate and observe together as a body what we have in common, what we call communion, the celebration of the Lord's table and a relationship to Christ. What you see in verses 5 through 9, first of all, is that Paul faced open doors in opposition. He mentions that in verse 9 in particular. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was located due east, just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. And Paul spent 2.5 years in Ephesus, because the opportunity for the gospel was so compelling. Now, like most of the communities in that day, the city of Ephesus enjoyed a siesta in the middle of the day that started at 11 in the morning and went till 4 in the afternoon. And basically, life stopped. Businesses closed up. Many people went home. They enjoyed a meal together. And then they took a nice long nap. But not everybody did that. Or after the meal, some of the people would go and they would gather together and hear different lectures and listen to different presentations. And there was a great assembly hall that's still standing to this day, known as the Hall of Tyrannus. And Paul says in the book of Acts that he went there every day, and it would be during that siesta time. in which the rest of the city business would be shut down and a lot of the movers and shakers, so to speak, the ones who like to engage in different philosophical debates, and other college-type students would gather together, and Paul would lecture in the hall of Tyrannus. And it was an incredible opportunity that was opened up for him. As a result, many came to faith in Christ, and the gospel was being spread throughout that entire region. But Paul's ministry was not without conflict, because Ephesus had a great amount of evil. Evil that was expressed in magical arts and the occult. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've got a background in satanic worship and witchcraft, and you know the heaviness, the darkness that comes with that. Some of you have been engaged in situations in which you know evil that is that dark and that heavy. The entire city of Ephesus had that evil that hung over it. And it was into that arena, that dark and forbidding and hostile arena. The hostility was more than just in the faces of the people. It was in the air that was toxic. And Paul, armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, went into that arena and stood there and preached the gospel for 2.5 years. Do you think that affected Paul? Absolutely. There is a weariness that comes with that battle, the day in and day out, fighting against those forces. And yet, little by little, and life by life, the gospel began to break the shackles of sin and began to set those prisoners free, until the day came when the believers were cleaning out their homes of the occultic material, and they brought together all of these books and things that represented what life used to be like for them, and they threw them together in a pile and they burned them as a public exclamation of their deliverance by Jesus Christ. And the amount of books was valued in today's dollars at $5 million. What an effect the gospel was having. Behind all of this, Paul was no doubt drained and physically exhausted. The gospel was having such an effect in Ephesus that local merchants who sold shrines of the goddess Artemis were experiencing an economic slowdown. People stopped buying the goddesses. And so the local silversmiths guild started a riot and almost succeeded in a public lynching of Paul. By this time, Paul left such a strong church that was established in that city with the elders. He faced open doors, but with those open doors came intense opposition. Paul was looking at the need in Corinth, and he was looking at what was going on in Ephesus, and he said, "I can't leave now. I can't leave now. The door is too wide open, and the opposition, it's still too strong. I can't go now." He needed to finish the job. But the situation in Corinth was serious, and he knew it had to be addressed. And so Paul says, "Well, here's my plans. I'm not neglecting you. I'm not ignoring you. But I'll get there when I'm able to get there. And I hope to be able to spend a winter with you." And then he spoke of Timothy in verses 10 and 11. Timothy was needed, but Timothy was not appreciated. If Timothy comes, the word there can also be translated when. It's not an if, in the sense of I'm not sure if he's going to get there, because we find out back in chapter 4 that Paul has already sent Timothy. But Timothy is traveling up and over through the land, up through Macedonia and down into Corinth from that way, whereas Fortunatus and Stephanus and Achaia, who we'll get into a little bit more next week, they probably came from boat straight across the Aegean Sea, who would be delivering this letter of 1 Corinthians back to the believers of Corinth, and they would get there before Timothy would get there. In Acts 18, we read that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all present in the founding of the church of Corinth. Please keep that in mind. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all there when it started. Apollos came onto the scene later on. But when the people of the church of Corinth were lining themselves up behind personalities, when some were saying, oh, man, I love it when Paul preaches. And others saying, Paul, he's old news. I love it when Apollos preaches. And others were saying, no. Peter is the guy for me. There's no mention of Timothy. There was no Timothy groupies. You know what I mean? But Timothy was there from the beginning. Apollos came later on. It appears that Timothy, for whatever reason, was not a crowd favorite. But Paul knew better. He knew what they didn't know. They didn't view Timothy as valuable as Apollos. But Paul knew how valuable Timothy really was, while apparently some of the congregation tended to dismiss him. Timothy's preaching today? I don't want to hear Timothy preach today. Where's Apollos? Man, Apollos gets me going. You know, Apollos charges me up. Timothy, he bores me. But you've never heard conversations like that, I'm sure. Ever, have you? But Paul was not willing to play that game, was he? Timothy is a trusted brother. Timothy is a careful shepherd. Timothy cares for the gospel and he cares for the church. And you may not see that now, but you will see it. If you have eyes to see, he is a valued, a bit vulnerable, but he is a valued brother. And he is being sent by Paul into a difficult situation. I doubt that Timothy is all that excited about taking this trip, yet he's being sent by the Apostle Paul as an agent of the Lord. And Paul's admonition to the church is that you need to recognize him and you need to respond accordingly. Don't treat him like a substitute teacher. Know what I mean? So Paul says to them in verses 10 and 11, three things. Number one, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Timothy deeply cares for the church, and Paul describes him in Philippians 2 as one who, quote, takes a genuine interest in your welfare, one who is not like most who look out for their own interests. It's easy to take advantage of people who are sensitive and just run them over. And church history is full of stories of good and kind shepherds who are chewed up and spit out by the most ungodly and arrogant church members. Church history is also full of stories of good and kind church members being skinned and abused by ungodly and arrogant leaders who were wolves instead of shepherds. But Timothy was kind. And his kindness and his commitment made him vulnerable to being taken advantage of. So Paul says, number two, no one then should refuse to accept him. And the idea is, don't disdain him. Don't discount him. Don't overlook him. Don't sneer him. Don't presume to be his spiritual superior. And I think that this warning is directed at those who are saying that they wanted Apollos and they're getting Timothy, which is exactly what they need. And Apollos and Timothy were saying the same thing. Apollos was just saying it perhaps with a little bit more eloquence, which is what the people enjoyed. And they basked in the reputation of Apollos and they ignored the message. I've had people say to me, well, I was a member of such and such church and I've sat under so-and-so's preaching. I'm used to competent preaching. And I wanted to say, well, obviously it didn't do any good.
And not only is this here a warning against that immature thinking that says, because I sit under Apollos and I appreciate him, that makes me spiritual. No, it doesn't. What do you do with it?
And Paul also tells him, number three, send him away. Send him on his way in peace. And this phrase, in peace, does not focus so much on the anticipated rift between Timothy and the church, but the rift that exists within the church. Get your act together, Corinth, so that the church in peace can send Timothy on his way back to me, and so I can hear a good report. Third person mentioned here is Apollos in verse 12. Apollos, who was adored and ignored. Well, you look at that opening phrase in verse 12. Now, about our brother Apollos. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse number 1 of chapter 16. Now, about the collection for God's people. Look at chapter 12 and verse number 1. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers. Over and over in this book, Paul uses that. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about. It's a way he interacts with the questions that they raised. And so it sounds as if the church at Corinth had said, we want Apollos, we want Apollos, we want Apollos. And Paul says, okay. Now about Apollos. In the opening section of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions Apollos 6 times. Never does Paul indicate that there was a problem between him and Apollos, because there wasn't. The problem was that the people were lining up behind Paul or Apollos or somebody else. And right now, while Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, Apollos is with him in Ephesus. And it's clear from the opening phrase of verse number 12 that there's this request for Apollos to return. And I'm surmising that Apollos does not want to return, because that will feed the very problem that exists. He doesn't want to give in to these people, because they want to make him the focus of their loyalties and their affections instead of Christ. And he's not playing the game. In fact, I think it is very interesting that even though Aquila and Priscilla send their greetings and Paul sends his greetings, Apollos doesn't send his greetings. But the fact that a vocal contingent of the church wanted Apollos and no one requested Timothy, and that Paul was sending Timothy to follow up a strong letter that was addressing some serious problems, all made for the likelihood of a ministry ambush on Timothy, something that apparently happened. What do you see in these verses? I see a church that in many ways is no different than ours. Real people fighting with self-centeredness, competing loyalties, who can use words to promote their own agenda that bite and criticize and cut down others. If our commitment to the gospel is truly embraced at the heart level, it will be seen in a mutual, humble, spirit-powered unity that will become an awesome force in the hands of God. Church is a lot like marriage. It is a relationship that has both the ability to satisfy you and deeply disappoint you. Because if you're going to be church, you have to allow yourself to be vulnerable to others. Every congregation has a choice. It can be a bag of marbles or a bag of grapes.
In a bag of marbles, the only contact you have is when you bounce off of others from time to time. They make no lasting impact. They leave no mark. They have no influence. And you are left unchanged, and you leave others unchanged. And on Sunday morning, it really doesn't matter if there's 99 or 98 marbles in the bag. If you're not there, they'll just find someone else. But in a bag of grapes, the longer you are together, the more your skin wears off, and the more of what's on the inside is seen. And that's why we need the gospel. To speak forgiveness to each other, restoration to each other, acceptance to each other. And over time of solving problems together and growing together and praying through together and humbling ourselves before each other and by being teachable and vulnerable, your lives are intertwined and pretty soon your stuff is part of the whole. It's dangerous to be grapes. It's vulnerable to be grapes. It's the call to community, the call to follow Christ in communion. In harmony with other followers whom you desperately need more than you realize. Will you bow your heads with me? As you do, I'm going to ask the men to be prepared to serve communion this morning. But I have some questions for you. Questions that I have to ask myself. Is there anybody in the body that you seek to ignore? That you just want to stay away from? Are there people who seek to minister in this body whose ministry you have discounted, disdained even? Whose style is not exactly your preference? And that has been the occasion for cutting words. Being a body is not just singing about it. If that's all we do, then we will issue tickets on Sunday morning and make the platform a stage. And call it a concert. We won't have to worry about things like communion. Or business meetings. Or praying together. Or growing together. God's called you to something deeper. And the gospel of Christ enables you to have authentic relationships with Christ and His children. Brothers and sisters, it is my desire to accurately reflect the entire truth of the Word of God to you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I pray for you before God that you will take it to heart. Father, it is initially frightening to us to just lay open our hearts before you and invite your Spirit to go through our lives and to point out before us what we need to be faced with. We thank you that you do not allow us to stay complacent and dry and disconnected. Father, we ask you to just invade every part of our life. Show us where we have gone our own way. Show us how we have been so concerned about ourselves and our own reputations. We have been hurtful to others. Father, you know what our needs are. And Spirit of God, I ask you to make those obvious to us and then show us Christ again. Show us the cross. Show us His life for us and His death for us and the satisfaction that you have with His payment for our sin. We want to run to you and bring our self-centeredness before you and humble ourselves before you and seek your forgiveness and be renewed and restored and cleansed and forgiven and empowered to go and seek that same thing with others. With your heads bowed, I'm going to speak to you about what we are to observe together. What we are reenacting is a drama called the Lord's Table that Christ instituted the night He was betrayed. And He told His disciples that this bread represents His body, this cup represents His blood. And as we take this bread, we are making a statement. We are saying that we believe in Christ. We are followers of Christ. We trust Christ. And doing this together as a body, where it was designed to be done, means I'm committed to the body. I'm committed to the purity of the body. I'm committed to the unity of the body. And my life backs that up. Oh, brother and sister, take that seriously. This is a time to inspect your life and ask the Spirit of God to do the same thing. If you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't need this bread and you don't need this cup because you need the one whom these represent. You need Christ. And before you take this bread and take this cup, you need first of all to trust in Christ. And if you want to talk to somebody about what that means, at the conclusion of the service, there will be some people who will be standing right where I'm standing right now at the conclusion of the service and would love to show you from the Word of God how you can know Christ. I urge you to talk with them. but you are a follower of Christ. Will you even now ask the Spirit of God to speak to you, even as the men come and serve?